So how many of you, did y'all get this? I'm going to explain this real quick in a second. Who didn't get one of these? If you didn't get one, we are putting some in the front. And you probably read it and are like, what are you doing, Pastor? Let me explain. When we finish the sermon today and we go into our altar time in which our band comes back up and we sing, I am going to ask for us the possibility that there might be a chance that you respond in a different way, that God might be putting something on your heart as we go through this sermon, that there is something in your life that currently is still enslaving you. And that's what I want to talk about today, that there's something that possibly might be part of your life that currently right now, I'm still enslaved, I feel enslaved, I don't feel free, and this is something that I'm going to give to God. And so it's something you don't have to put your name on, you can crumble it up, you can throw it in there, you can put it in your pocket, whatever you might choose to do, this is between you and God, and it's going to be at the very end of the service. But with that said, since you're all clued in, and there are going to be some up here, again, this could be something you just put in your pocket, and I'm not going to, whether one person shows up or nobody shows up, it's just an invitation to say before God, I'm responding, there is something, God, and I'm giving it to you today. It's just between you and God if you choose to do that, okay? That's what that's going to be. But before that, I want to say this, as we get into the sermon today, Paul argues a point that I believe religious people get wrong so very often. So often when we're talking about coming to Christ, we're talking about Jesus, we talk about literally God has forgiven us of our sins, and a lot of times there comes this mentality that then does that mean I'm free to sin? I'm free to do whatever God, whatever I choose to do because I'm saved. And sometimes what happens is religious people, because of that sentiment, because they've misunderstood justification, they get all offended, they get wonky, and today we're going to talk about specifically at least two denominations that have turned the gospel into actually a counterfeit gospel because of that. And Paul is arguing in chapter 6 this very thing that by coming to Christ, being justified by him dying and me not having to do anything to earn my way to heaven, that does not mean you just do whatever you want. It doesn't mean that. In fact, it means the opposite. It means freedom. You're free. Christ died for you. He set you free from slavery. He set you, you have the ability to no longer be enslaved by sin. And so today, as we come to this time, I ask, would you be willing to say today, Christ is calling. I'm telling you right now, Christ is calling some of you to no longer walk in slavery. Maybe you've been a Christian for years, but there's something in your life that you know if you were honest, you are enslaved. There's a sin, there's a pattern of thought, there's a pattern of something, and you don't feel very free. You don't feel, when you walk in, you feel burdened, you feel shame, you just in general do not feel alive. See, Christ came that we would live a life and live it fully, that we would live freely. But what happens is sin for a Christian, because if you are truly a believer, you've enjoyed your last sin. Because now you have the Holy Spirit who convicts you to move you toward freedom. Not that you might stay. That's how it works. The Holy Spirit comes and he begins to stir and tug on our heart to change us. So today we've been kind of, I wouldn't say we're in a sermon series, but we sort of have been covering similar themes for the last several weeks. Today we open up to Romans chapter 6. I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 6. And today's title is, There is Hope for Freedom in Christ. And then we're going to accomplish two big things in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. We're going to talk specifically about being free in Christ, that we are alive to live in Christ and we are dead to sin, and what that means and what Paul was actually meaning. And we're going to really tackle the doctrine of justification. And we're going to look at, some of us had an event called Secret Church, and that sounds weird, but it's not. There's churches around the world that are persecuted for the gospel. And all this is an event where David Platt, who's the IMB missionary, he's in charge of the missions, actually he stepped down from that, but he's been in charge of that for years. And he ends up, and it's a six-hour intensive, doctrinally sound, lots of scripture thrown at you. 125 pages was the booklet that we filled out somewhere around there. And we did that about 2 weeks ago. And he hit on a point on justification that made me really sincerely say more firmly, I need to call out counterfeit gospels that are within our midst. And so we're going to do that a bit today and look at their own teachings and some of the denominations that are considered Christian. And I'm going to show you how what Paul is saying today, what Paul has said throughout his books, contradicts. There's contradictory things that are in some denominations that Paul literally spent his entire job arguing. And it all centers around justification. We got to get this right, but we can't take justification in its true meaning and turn it into do whatever. That's not what Paul means, and he says that very, really passionately here in Romans chapter 6. So here we go, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Here's what it says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Here's his answer. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you believe that? Christ died not only that you would go to heaven, he died in such a way so that you might walk in newness of life. The resurrection has to do with that too. That we might walk differently. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I want to read that again. So you also must, right, believers, are you a believer? If we're believers in this room, so that you must also consider yourself dead to sin. Don't leave it there. Don't stop there, right? He keeps going. He says, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's about life. It's about freedom. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You see, that's what he's after here. You don't have to be enslaved. You don't have to make, sin doesn't have the dominion over a believer in which you have to obey that passion. You don't have to. Amen? Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself, your body, your life to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Your life that you live, your body, present yourself as righteous. You don't have to be unrighteous. And he keeps going, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Can I say this? Most actually prefer earning salvation versus grace. It's a perplexing thing. I don't get it. But as I spend time and I study and I look at other denominations that teach this, as I look at church history, as I look at cults that end up becoming culty, when I look at all other world religions, for some reason, people do not like grace. They want to be in control of their salvation, or they want to control other people and tell them what salvation means. I don't get it. Grace is the most freeing, amazing thing in the world, but we get it wrong often. Paul was arguing all the time. He's arguing with all these people. If you understood grace, why wouldn't this be the greatest news in the world? Why? Because some people want to be totally in control of their salvation because they don't want to humble themselves to God. They don't want to humble a life saying, God, you are my king. I've been saying this a lot lately, and I mean it. When you look at cults, when you look at other world religions, when you look at some denominations, we somehow battle with grace. We don't like grace. Now, I preach grace. I love grace. I don't get how anyone couldn't love grace. But some people, you just see it. Why would they build? Why would they fight over making justification not what Paul said? People get offended by grace. I can't understand it because it's the most freeing thing in the world. But some people, they don't feel free ever, and they want others to not feel free. There's a freedom in Christ that comes from justification, it comes from grace, and it moves towards a freedom in life. I don't have to be controlled. I don't have to be dominated by my sin or my passions. I can live a free life because Christ rose from the grave. He gave me power. There's a new power in the Holy Spirit living in you if you're a believer. Amen? Amen. You don't have to live like the lost world because we're not lost. We're very much found, and we're very much embedded with the Holy Spirit. He's in us. So here's some statements that I just read, and I'm going to say them again. How can you who died to sin still live in it? we too might walk in newness of life. We have that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, no longer set free from sin. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let no sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. For sin will have no dominion over you, believers, since you are not under law, but under grace. Paul says grace should motivate freedom in life. And somehow religions want to say, no, let's just throw out and you got to do all these things to earn all these things. Somehow grace isn't good enough. And I don't understand it. And so Paul is actually, this is not a new concept. This is something we're fighting today, the purity of the true gospel. But it's the same thing Paul dealt with in his time. And Paul is actually asking, he's addressing an obvious problem of grace in the face of other world religions and other people who are coming. He says, well, if good deeds are worthless for earning our salvation, then why do good at all? It's worthless. If it's worthless, it doesn't give you grace. It doesn't earn your favor with God. Then what's the point? Right? That's the same question being asked around the world. And Paul says, you misunderstood it. Does the gospel of grace essentially say immoral living doesn't matter? And Paul says, no, the problem is a misunderstanding of justification. Paul preaches the gospel of received righteousness versus earned righteousness. This gospel is clearly saying that our moral efforts cannot contribute one bit to our salvation, but in no way is he saying that means that's where it ends. He is arguing, what is grace? It's a received righteousness. You are right before God, and I'm just going to summarize here real quick. You are right before God, not because of anything you've ever done. When I don't know about you, but when I take the bread, when I drink of the grape juice at our church, and I think of communion, when I'm eating the bread, you know what I'm thinking? I'm saying, God, this is the life that I could never live. You lived a perfect life that I could never live. And I'm going to take this in remembrance, the life that you lived that I couldn't live. When I drink of the grape juice, I'm thinking of Christ dying and paying for my sin, but equally are important, both, right? Earned righteousness is Christ was perfect, never sinned, became the perfect atonement before God, and he died. But he didn't just die and it stops there. He said, I lived a life of righteousness to show you how to live, to set you free. And the power within God, as he goes up to be with God in heaven, the Holy Spirit comes and he told his disciples, greater things are to come when I go to be with the Father. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's going to fill you. You read Acts? Just for a plug, I'm pretty much teaching on the book of Acts when we get into the new school years. And I'm pretty excited about that. We're going to be in the book of Acts. But did you read about Peter? He goes from being the wimp hiding to being the bold preacher who brought 3,000 people to the Lord. When? What happened? The Holy Spirit fell. Greater things. 120 only following Jesus' entire ministry. 3,000 in one sermon with Peter. Because the Holy Spirit fell. Amen? It's a life that we could never live. It's an earned right. It's not something you earn. Something that you've received. That's grace. And God gives it freely. And he asks of you to put your life, to trust, to believe. And God does, listen, you got to understand this. The gospel is truly this. You have to believe in Christ alone for your salvation. You don't earn anything. Any denomination, any person says something different than that, they are teaching a counterfeit gospel. It's not what Jesus preached. It's not what Paul preached. Paul would fight the church all day long over this big doctrinal idea, justification. So what is justification? Paul says, by no means, of course, that's his answer. What is justification? Justification means this. It's a simple summary. This literally came from our secret church. David Platt gave such a good definition. I'm just going to say what he said. Justification is a gracious act of God, by which he declared a sinner like me and like you righteous solely through faith in Jesus. That's what justification means. That's what Paul taught. That's what Paul fought churches. Go look at the book of Galatians. The whole book of Galatians had to do with the doctrine of justification. He was fighting people coming in and trying to add things to the gospel. And he says, if you add something to the gospel, you've now taken away the entire gospel. So this is really incredibly important stuff. He declares a sinner righteous solely through faith in Jesus. God gives us faith and God grants justification. Christ is in the basis of justification. Christ is the basis of our justification, not works. And finally then, works are the evidence of our justification. This is key. Works, following Jesus, being free in Christ, having dominion, having power, new power to be over sin, that is evidence of what God is doing in you, not something you have to do to earn. Does that make sense? Now this is, you may say, Ben, this is real simple. No, it's not. Apparently it's not. This is not simple. So many people, there are literally millions of people in churches today that are hearing a false counterfeit gospel. And so today we're going to tackle a little bit of that. And I say this to you, my history is I have been a part of two different times. I've helped be a part of setting up two organizations that were clearly not multi-denominational ministries that ended up ministering and multiple churches were part of it. I've set up two big D-Nows, one in East Texas, one in Belton, with 20 plus churches with multiple denominations. I have a history of working with other denominations, okay? I love that. I love working with other Christians, and I don't think we've got it right. We're the perfect people. Don't do that to me, because that's not me. I say all the time, I laugh at Baptists just like I laugh at any other denomination, okay? I do love our doctrine. I do love that we believe the Bible is the authority, and what it says is what we're going to live by. Fundamental stuff starts taking things that are not biblical, and I don't like that, and I'll fight against that too. Fundamental baptism is Baptists are not right either. I'll fight against that too. But today I'm going to call out the Catholic Church. Today I'm going to call out the Methodist Church. I'm not doing that because I'm trying to belittle and make me look bigger or make the Baptist Church. That's not in any way my intent. I want you to read what they say. I want you to read what Paul says. And I want to show you that that is a counterfeit gospel. What they say is absolutely wrong. It's in contradiction to what Paul says. So it goes back to, what is your authority? Like, why are you listening to me? Why listen to some pastor? If I'm not preaching to you God's word and it's what it says, you ought to find another church. The authority is not because of the pastor. The authority alone is God's word. And this is our authority. Not because I'm some pastor, not because of whatever. Who cares if I went up ranks? We don't have ranks, but if I went up some rank, that doesn't make me any better than you. The whole point is we need to read God's word. God speaks to us. The Holy Spirit convicts, not me. What does God's word say? And when we get away from this and we start making other things other than this, it becomes a counterfeit gospel. So I want to say this, please, in no way with my passion. If you know me, I get passionate. I am not saying this, I'm not saying these things so that you walk out of here and say, go up to a Catholic and say, you're lost. Please don't do that. Walk up to him and ask them, well, look what Paul says. Because it's a contradiction of what Paul says. So clearly, one is not right, right? Logically, which is it? If Paul says this and you say you hold to the Bible, then your Pope says this and your doctrines say this, which is it? Is it the Bible or is it this? Because if you say, well, it's not that, it's this, then you're saying the Bible's not your ultimate authority. And I say to you as a pastor, my ultimate authority is the Word of God. Anything I say to you has to do with the Word of God. I point you to Scripture. Here's what it says. It's the authority, not me. Amen? With that said, I do this lightly, and I'd be happy to talk with some of you, but here's the issue. And you're not going to have this in your notes. This is stuff that's going to be up on the screens behind me. The consequences of getting justification misunderstood, twisted, or rejected what Paul teaches us about this important doctrine. So what I'm saying to you is, if you do not believe what I just said, the definition of the gospel, then it's a counterfeit gospel. What is the ramifications? Can I tell you clearly that if you do not believe in justification, you think you can earn your way to heaven, you are not saved. I'm just going to tell you the truth. That's what Paul says. If you add anything to the gospel, you are not saved because you've now begun to earn your salvation. Okay? And Paul argues that very clearly. Only the gospel saves us, the trueness of the gospel. So here we go, Galatians 2:16. Again, I told you Galatians, this is the verse that I think Paul says this most clearly, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have belief in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I'm going to read that again because what we're about to read is the opposite of this. Justified by grace in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So if you are earning your way to salvation, if there's any single thing you have to do to earn your way to salvation, you are not justified, according to Paul. And that is exactly who he's fighting. And the Galatians are coming in. People are coming in and saying, hey, Judaizers are coming in. We need to add. We need to add some things. Like, God didn't intend for us to move away completely. And they're coming up to Greeks who did not have the traditions of Israel. And they're basically saying, we're better than you because we do these things. And Paul comes and fights with Peter. He gets in a fight with Peter, right? Two apostles. He's willing to fight Peter. And by the way, he just came to Christ not too long before. So who are you? You're not as important as Peter. And he's still willing to fight for this because he knows if you change the gospel, you've changed it all. And he's willing to fight for it. And he's willing to tell the truth. Some of you, when I start reading some things, you're going to have some friends that are Catholic or Methodist, and you may have to have some tough conversations. Not in a prideful, I'm better than you, but in a let's look at scripture together. Let's talk about this. I'm worried. If you believe you can lose your salvation, that means you think you're earning your salvation. Amen? And this is serious, so serious that it's not the gospel anymore. So here we go a little further. Three things you need to know when it comes to Catholicism. I am first starting on Catholicism. Catholicism believes that the Bible, God's word, is they say it's an authority. But what you clearly see is when things change, it's no longer the ultimate authority. Secondly, they have tradition. And we're going to read Vatican I. We're going to look at some of their own documents in which they say that their beliefs. And we're going to talk through that. But they also believe, and this was the newest thing for me that I learned at the secret church. I didn't know, but the authority of the Pope. The authority of the Pope can change scripture. I'm just going to show you what it says. And so one man can come, and if he believes something's different or he has a different idea, he can change it. And he has the authority. And very clearly in their doctrines, they say all churches, all pastors, everyone is under the Pope. And if he changes something, it's changed. So I want to show you this. Here we go. Stop talking around it. Let's read one. Vatican I. This is their own documents. This isn't some Baptist version. This is straight what they say. Here's what they teach people. Here we go. If then any shall say that the Roman pontiff has the office merely of inspiration or direction, right? If it's only inspiration or direction, and not full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the universal church, that would be you, that would be me, not only in things which belong to faith and morals. Don't miss that. All of faith, all of morals. If anyone were to say that the Pope is not utterly over your faith and what morals are, then he goes on further. But also in those which relate to the discipline and the government of the church spread throughout the world, or asset that he possesses merely the principal part and not all the fullness of the supreme power. Keep hearing that. Or that power which he enjoys is not ordinary and immediate. Both over each and all the churches and over each and all the pastors and the faith, let them be accursed. This is the teaching of the Catholic Church from which no one can deviate, don't miss this, without loss of faith. Loss of faith alone means you can lose your salvation, right? Loss of faith and salvation. What did I just read to you? Folks, the Pope is perfect. Perfect. He's not. I'm just telling you what they believe. If the Pope were to interpret the gospel differently than you better believe it to be from God or you are anathema. What does anathema mean? That means condemned. You better believe this or you are condemned. It's condemned. Well, what does he mean by condemned? At the very end, he says, no one can deviate without loss of faith and salvation. You lose your salvation if you disagree with the Pope. Okay? If the Pope decided that a sin in Scripture is no longer a sin, you better believe it. He has ultimate authority over every church, every pastor. You deviate from what he says, you are anathema. You are cursed. How does that make you feel? Seriously. And it's not biblical, but that's what they teach. It goes on further. If you don't believe he is the supreme power over all churches, you are condemned. Anathema, that'd be me, that'd be Bayshore. If you don't agree with his interpretation versus scripture on a doctrine versus such as justification, which is very much the problem, you are anathema. So if we believe what Paul says versus the Catholic Church, let me tell you something, you are anathema. You're not going to heaven. You've lost your salvation. Do you feel the weight of that? What they actually teach? You should. If you don't agree, what happens when a pope says, I don't believe in hell anymore? You know, there's circlings of that. Well, what happens if a pope decides there is no hell? You better believe it. Who cares what scripture teaches? The pope said it. And he has authority over every church and over every pastor and over all of you. And if you don't agree with that, you are anathema. That's scary. Should be scary. It's not biblical in any way, shape, or form. Amen? I'll show you another thing they teach. No deviation without loss of faith and salvation. Here's the Council of Trent, Session 6. Tradition we don't accept, of course. If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, right? So as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain, don't forget, obtain means you're earning it, right? Obtain the grace of justification. Obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. So essentially, if anyone says that the faith which justifies us, another thing they say is if anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy, which pardons sin because of Christ, or that it is trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. If you believe in the doctrine of justification according to what Paul says, if you believe that, if you believe Paul's words over the Catholic Church and over a pope or anybody else, if you believe when I stand here and say this is the authority of my life, and I say that almost every sermon, if I say that, if you believe that, if you believe the book of Galatians and what Paul fought about, you are anathema according to the Catholic Church. So there's only one way to refer to this. This is a counterfeit gospel. I'm going to remind you, let's go back and read Galatians 2:16 again now that we've said those things. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Is that clear? I mean, this is clear to me. So how do you say we hold to scripture, this is the authority, and then we have these doctrines that literally say contradictory to the scripture, who wins? Catholic Church, not the Bible. Not what Paul teaches. In fact, we're going to write the whole Council of Trent, we're going to say to you, in fact, if you believe that, if you teach that, you are anathema. And there were a lot of Protestants that got murdered over this exact thing. Lots of our forefathers who are trying to get scripture into people's hands so they could read it for themselves. Stop listening to some man that says he has authority over you. Read it for yourself. What does the Bible, what did God say? And they murdered lots of our brothers and sisters over this big doctrine. Now, I'm not telling you, this is not, please, I mean, if you come out of here and you're like, oh man, he bashed Catholic, I'm not. I'm telling you what they say, what they believe, what they teach. They do not believe you're going to heaven. I mean, just reading their own things. They do not believe if you believe in faith alone, you are not going to heaven. Anathema. Be condemned. You're condemned. So folks, that's the first thing I wanted to say to you, and I want to oppose this to you. Don't forget Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. Look what Paul said in the beginning of his book before he started fighting this fight. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul calls his own brothers out. I am disgusted that you're believing this stuff, right? Why are you deserting? And he goes further, verse 7, not that there is another one, because there isn't, but there are some of you who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Well, Paul says, let them be accursed. They say you be accursed. Who are you going to pick? And I love that he says, even if an angel shows up to you, there is no different gospel. And by the way, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of salvation. The gospel alone is the power of salvation. Not your works, not your efforts to do the gospel. The gospel alone. That's it. Faith alone. Read Ephesians 2. right? You were once dead in your darkness, and what happened? By faith, you came alive. By faith alone. Paul says often, he doesn't just say the word faith. He says faith alone. Faith alone. I love that. It's almost as if the Catholic Church took "Let him be accursed," read this, and throws it in there to, I don't get it. So folks, what do you do with this? We're going to read a Methodist here in a second. You have to take very serious justification in this doctrine. And you have to take very serious that you're not earning your salvation. Take very serious. I mean, Jesus Christ died on a cross because of justification. And we lessen and we weaken what he died for whenever we start adding our works to it. Because see, the Bible and Paul and people that love Jesus, they don't have to be convinced to do works. It is evidenced. I want to follow Jesus. I trust him with my life. I don't need to earn anything. I'm okay with grace alone. Thank you. I'm free. What if you had to live the rest of your life saying, I could lose my salvation? That's not free. That's not what he died for. It's not freedom. So that's what the Catholic Church teaches. Again, in no way am I bashing that. I'm just telling you what is taught, and what's at stake is justification. More than anything, of all things, justification has been warped and changed, and it's not biblical. And essentially, you're said, if you were to revert back and to teach what Paul taught, you are condemned, not going to heaven. Lose your salvation, actually, is what they clearly say. Methodist Church, I call this a borderline counterfeit gospel. I know enough to know that there was a lot of confusion. This actually birthed forth because of them not liking John Calvin and his teaching on election, which really what we've turned it into, not really his teaching on election. But this is the birthing of this, but it's still counterfeit in what they say. And I just want to point it out to you. Here's from their website. You can go look it up yourself, because that's what I did. A short but very incomplete answer is that our church teaches we can end up losing the salvation of God has begun in us. Okay? Their words. Their very words. And the consequences of this in the age to come is our eternal destruction in hell. Okay? You can lose your salvation. You can. And what's the consequence? Anathema, condemned. God freely grants us new birth and initiates us into the body of Christ in baptism. The profession of our faith and growth in holiness are necessary for God's saving grace. Did you hear me when I baptized Jonathan? Did you hear that I said it's not salvific? Nothing about me baptizing Jonathan is now he is saved because he finished the last thing he was supposed to do before he got saved? Because we don't believe that. Baptism never saves. Grace alone. Christ alone. Not any work. That is a work. He did that in obedience to God. He did not do that to be right in heaven. He did that to follow God and be obedient. And here we see necessary for God's saving grace, baptism. You get that? That's a false gospel. To continue to work in us, and both of these things we must do for our love to be genuine. Must do or your love is not genuine. And not compelled, we must remain free to resist God's grace, to revert to spiritual torpor. I don't even know what that means. And possibly experience spiritual death and hell as its consequences. Works, baptism, you don't do that, you're not saved. Keeps going on. Why baptize babies? That's a good question. Here it goes on. From the earliest times, children and infants were baptized and included in the church. As scripture authority from the ancient tradition, some scholars cite Jesus' word, let the little children come to me, for it is such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Don't miss that. Go read that passage yourself, right? Mark 10:14. What is Jesus talking about with the little children? Come to me. He's saying, don't limit the children coming to me. And later he says, for people who have faith like children. That's what that text actually means, which means don't warp this and turn this into why we have to have infant baptism. It had nothing to do with baptism. Children come to me had to do with this is how I want you to come to me, meaning don't think on your own. Just trust in what I say. Does that sound like faith alone? Amen. Warped the scripture. Turned it into what it wasn't even about baptism. That's how they justify this, and it keeps going. However, a more consistent argument is that baptism as a means of grace signifies God's initiative in the process of salvation. John Wesley preached preventative grace, meaning justifying grace. That's what he preached. The grace that works in our lives before we are aware of it, bringing us to faith. The baptism of children and their inclusion in the church before they can respond with their own confirmation of faith is a vivid and compelling witness to preventive grace. Okay. What am I saying to you? Listen, again, I have no desire to bash denominations. And some of you may get upset and leave. That's not my goal. That's not my goal. I want you to read what they say. Because what you say means, what you say you believe means something. And what they say, according to the Catholic Church, and according to the Methodist Church, is you can lose your salvation. And if anyone teaches you anything different than that, what's the consequence? They use the terminology consequence. You may not be in heaven, much nicer way of putting it. The Catholic Church, condemned, anathema. You're going to walk around saying anathema. I've been saying that for all week. No one knows what you're talking about, and you just walk away. Anathema. No, I don't know. Shelley, anathema. Making me pain all yesterday. Just playing. Just joking. Okay. Folks, what do you do with this? Please, in no way, shape, or form, leave out of here going and telling other people like, oh man, he bashed other pastors. Or don't use this as a weapon. Use this as a talking piece to talk to your friends about what do you really believe? Do you put Paul, it's as simple as this. Do you put Paul and what he fights the Galatian book had to do with this exact problem, this exact argument. And he says, even if an angel appears to you, Mormons, even if an angel appears to you, do not change the gospel. Mormons is a cult. It's not a counterfeit gospel. Folks, I just encourage you that this is serious stuff. I think sometimes we think, well, it's not, it's just a belief. It's no big deal. Read 1 John. He says some of them were leaving because of what they believed and they left from you. And he says they were never of you. One of the evidence that they weren't actually faithful believers was their doctrinal beliefs. Doctrines matter. You need to know what doctrines mean. Justification, this matters. It's you. Christ died. He lived the perfect life. If you come into saving grace by saying, God, I'm going to earn my way, you never accepted the gospel. The gospel is that Christ alone paid for your sins. You are a sinner, and he paid the penalty for you. And for the rest of your life, as we think about the cross, we say, God, help me live more like you. Let me be more pure because I'm free. Thank you for taking the weight of earning my salvation off from me. Amen? Some of our brothers and sisters go to church every week. And listen, if you don't go to church, you have the mentality that if I don't show up around here, some of these folks are going to say, see, they lost their salvation. You're not earning your salvation. See, you can't lose your salvation ever. Amen? So I hope you believe that. And again, no desire in me to bash denominations or pastors or people. And I try not to ever use names like, pastors that are teaching prosperity gospel, other things. But guys, this is serious stuff. You need to be at a church, whether it's here or somewhere else, that, man, they're taking God's word serious. If God calls you to move and you move to California or you move to New York, find a church that preaches God's word alone. That is the history of the church. People died so that you could read God's word for yourself because what happened is it got corrupt, right? Indulgences, everyone remember that stuff? They fought so you could read for yourself. Think of God's word for yourself because God's word is the authority. The authors of the Bible are the authority. My job is to preach what they say. That means I have no real authority other than telling you what they say. Amen? You got to be at a position like that, and you need to understand. I do love that about the Baptist church, that doctrines really matter. There are some non-denominational churches. There are some other churches that their pastors don't teach that way. I'm sure there's some great Methodist churches that they don't fully believe some of these things. But this is what the Methodist church believes. So when you see some denominations making decisions that aren't biblical, it's because they don't, in some ways, they kind of don't hold to the Bible as the ultimate authority, particularly Catholics. So yeah, you should get nervous when you start seeing the rumblings of the possibility the Pope might say there is no hell and good people are going to go to heaven. I mean, good people that die and are atheists are going to go to heaven. You should get worried about that because pretty soon he might say in the Catholic Church, there is no hell and I have the authority to say it. And according to their doctrines, he does have the authority to change that. I didn't know that till a couple weeks ago. So I say that to you, this is serious stuff. We need to believe these things personally, but we need to engage other folks. But today, I want to get more focused on you and freedom to Christ. So this is kind of like two sermons. So that was sermon one, all right? Now let's get back into justification. Let's discuss die to sin. What is die to sin versus live in sin? Let's discuss those two subjects. Die to sin. This does not mean that sin is no longer within you, or that it has no power and influence within you. It does mean, however, that sin no longer dictates to you. You no longer have to obey it. You can be free from it and even dead to it. So when Paul talks about dead to sin, it does not mean you will never sin. It does not mean that there's never going to be sin. You're never going to sin. Anyone that tells you that you're never going to sin, just quote to them 1 John. Anyone that's not a sinner is a liar. You are going to struggle with sin. There is, I want to say, some power. There is some power. Sin does have some power, and it is difficult, and it is challenging because you're not in heaven yet, and you still have a flesh. We still have flesh desires, fleshly passions, even though you believe. The Holy Spirit, and he says this in Galatians 2, you look right around chapter 5, going into chapter 6, you see the dialogue of a fight between walking in step with the Spirit and obedience with the Spirit versus the flesh. There's an actual war between our flesh. There's an actual Ephesians 2. There's an actual war between we were dead once before and then we came to Christ. Nobody should expect someone who was dead and lost to come to Christ and immediately change. It doesn't happen like that. It's not how it happens, right? There's a battle now to walk in obedience. And that there is a choice of walking in obedience, and there is a power to change because of the resurrection of the Holy Spirit living in you. But it doesn't mean there isn't a battle. There is a battle. Paul says this. He's honest about that. So here's a statement for us to believe today. When you became a Christian and were joined with the Holy Spirit, we at that moment were no longer under the ruling power of sin or the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work at sons of disobedience. And that is to say, Satan. We no longer have complete, we have a new hope to be different. Before, a lost person, and I want to say this, I'm jumping ahead in the sermon. Some of us as Christians, we become very judgmental of lost people. And I want to say to you, you should never judge a lost person. And by judge, I mean you come and confront them, and you're so wicked, and you're so sinful, because why do you expect lost people to act like saved people? They're lost, right? Why would you expect a lost person to become a believer and look like a believer and act like a believer? You shouldn't. So you shouldn't be surprised. And so what I want to say, that's important for you to think through, because at the end of the day, lost people are lost. They act like lost people. They're under, according to God's word, they have a veil. They don't see God. They don't have a freedom. They don't have an ability to walk in step with the Spirit because they don't have the Spirit. Amen? So we can't judge. And some of us, man, we get real judgmental and we say things and we dog or we talk bad about or we think badly. You should see a lost person and be compelled to pray. God, open their eyes, not how disgusting. That's sick. They're lost. They need Jesus. And God might put you in their life and you may be the only Christian they meet. And may it not be said that a Christian walks up to a lost person and says, "Ugh, you're disgusting. You're so sinful. Why won't you just be righteous?" Right? And that's their interaction with a Christian because of people like you. Walk away. May that not be the interaction of lost people with Christians. We see their lostness. We see the way they live and it shows us they're lost. There's some lost people that say they're believers, but by their actions, you probably know they may not be believers. Amen? And there's some amazingly moral people that are lost too. And it's their thought process that's wrong. So you don't come and say, "How dumb have you not accepting the gospel?" You come and spend time in love. Be the light. Show them how different you are than the world. But that's why justification, free to live for Jesus, that's why that matters. But don't come across as some judgmental person who's putting judgment on something that the response should be a lost person is lost. And we don't need a bunch of Christians that say, "I will spend zero time with lost people. Oh, great. That's how the gospel is going to spread, folks. We're going to go have a holy little circle with all Christians. We're never going to interact with lost people. That's going to be really effective for evangelism." Right? You should not be with someone who's influencing you in your faith and your walk with God. But I hope you're strong enough in the Lord that you have some lost friends. Amen? And you spend time with them and you don't have to be different because you're around them. You be you. And if they're friends, they won't make you change. But spend time with lost people. I love Danny. Is he even in here? I don't know. He's probably, oh, Danny spends time fishing. He fishes a lot, Linda. You got a good wife there. But I do say this. He spends time with an atheist who is, he's a little hostile towards God, but not like in a way that he doesn't love Danny. He loves Danny. He spends time with him and he's lost and they go fishing and they're fishing buddies. That's awesome. And he's not offended because he doesn't believe. Okay, you don't believe. That's great. I believe. And it stops there. That's awesome. We need friendships with lost people and we just pray for them. But I hope you actually pray for them. Don't judge lost people and expect them to be Christians. They're not Christians. And so, but we as believers, we have come from old to a new ruling power. There is a new power at work in our lives, and it's a ruling our lives. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from a dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. You go from one power to the new power. Amen? That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctified by faith in me. So we shouldn't believe, we shouldn't expect anything from lost people. They're part of an old power, but as Christians in Christ, we have a new identity and we have a new power. We who have changed and is changing. So when Christians sin, they are acting against their identity. So the question is, why would they sin? Right? If you're going to go all passionate, like we should not expect lost people to be Christians. Well, then the opposite of that is we shouldn't expect Christians to be like lost people. Amen? It's the exact counter opposite conversation. So as believers, and this is what I'm saying to you, I don't want to get too passionate, but I want to say this. I mean, we just talked about justification and the importance of it, but now I want to be shifting and really talking about we should be alive in Christ. We should feel free. When you're around Christians, when you're around God's word, when you're in Bible study, you shouldn't walk in and feel shame because of the way you're living outside of here. You shouldn't. You don't have to. Can I say that instead? You don't have to feel that way. Because here's what I believe. If you are a Christian and you have a sin in your life or you have a pattern in your life and it's consistent and you can't break it, I think you do come around God's people. You do come around the word. You do come to God with a little bit of shame. There's something in you that's saying, I want more for you. Amen? There's something in you, the Holy Spirit in you. There should be a battle, right? If God loves you, there's a battle going on. If you're a Christian and he does love you, I believe that, then that means you've enjoyed your last sin or your sinful living because the Holy Spirit inside of you is trying to walk with you. And that's what Paul describes. I love Paul in chapter 5 of Galatians. He's talking about living by the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit, walking in accord with the Spirit. But that means with. It means we invite the Holy Spirit into our lives and we say, God, change us. Help me to change. Let me be different. And I said to you, the best way to break sin is not focusing on God's word said this, so I have to do this. It's saying, God, give me greater desire for you than my sin. Amen? Give me a greater desire for righteousness. And pleading with God to change you so that you can be free. Amen? And that's what Paul says powerfully. Justification. Listen, it shouldn't be. He says, by no means is his response. By no means does it mean you do whatever you want. It's the opposite. You can now live freely. You can live righteously because of the Holy Spirit. And a lost person doesn't understand that. Right? It seems like a bunch of morality. You have to do this. You have to do this. How many times have you heard someone say, oh, I don't want to go to church. They're just going to tell me what to do. One, I'm not telling anyone what to do. But I hope the Holy Spirit's telling you what to do. That means God's doing something. Amen? But it's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's actually freedom. Yeah, God said don't cheat on your wife. It won't be good for your family. That's common sense, right? Yeah. God, you shouldn't go stealing from your neighbor and expect to come back and hang out again, right? I go to my buddy's house. We're watching a Rocket game. I come away with, I'm going to take your TV. See you later. I don't think I'm getting invited back. I won't have any more of that cheese dip, right? That's not a good thing. We could go down, I mean, just the Ten Commandments. Yeah, God created the world. Do you want glory when you've done something good? When you've done something incredible, right? When you accomplish something, don't you want someone to be like, hey, why do you think men talk about their basketball games back in the day? Pay attention to what they say. They may say, I scored 30 points, and the next time, I scored 40 points. Hey, that just changed. Which is it, right? We still live in glory from like 20 years ago. And you think God, and my point of saying that is you think God didn't create all this and say, hey, there is one true God, and it's me, and I showed up, Bubba. Worship me. Don't worship false gospels. I'm not giving my glory to a golden calf. Are you kidding me? Amen? You're worshiping a golden calf. I made mountains. I made stars. I made billions of galaxies. And you folks, thousands of years ago, you don't even know how great it is. Amen? He won't share his glory. Well, that should be expected because he's amazing. And if I want to talk about my basketball games, I think God can talk about what he's done. And he wants you to worship him. So we could talk down the Ten Commandments, but every time, like, honor father and mother. Yeah, we've lost that in our culture, but we should honor our father and mother. Anyone disagree that that's something we shouldn't do? God's teaching is for a better of life. It's not a do list, or you're going to tell me what to do. No, that's not, they do not understand the relationship of walking with God. Amen? So as Christians, as I just passionately poured that out and said that, man, there is an obedience that God's called us to, a walking with him, but we have to believe that God has set us free. Justification, running and fleeing from sin and sinful living and patterns, you have to have the mentality, it's for your freedom. It's for the betterment of your family. It's for the betterment of your witness. Because you know what happens when some of us have sin in our life? We don't talk to anybody about the gospel. You know why? Because we feel shame. Who am I to tell anybody anything? Because I know what I've got going on in my life. And it stunts the gospel. Because we feel enslaved and there's no freedom. We ought to be free in Christ. We ought to be free to have new heights, new vision for greater things for the gospel and his kingdom. And that's how we should live. And I just encourage you that Christians, we should live differently. Living in sin, ultimately the greatest sign that a Christian is dead to sin is that we no longer live in it. Romans 7:18 says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." It's Paul saying this the very next chapter. John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us," meaning you are sinners. You're going to make mistakes. So here's a huge sermon point. Living in sin versus being dead to sin is probably more like the following: to accept and tolerate it. So today I want to say this for you to walk in freedom. Does our sin grieve us? And I mean the word grief. Is there grief in us any longer with our sin? Is there an area of our soul that we're just like, "God, I'm so sorry because my sin cost you your life and I grieve that I make mistakes." Romans 7:18 said, "Nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." That sounds like grief. It sounds like someone that cares very much about God and he hates his sin and he knows he's battling and he comes with a humility in Romans and he says, "Nothing good dwells in me, God." He sees a holy God for who holy God is, and he knows my good righteous acts are nothing in your sight, God. And so he has a humbleness at all times to his sin. But do we grieve our sins anymore, Christians? Do we grieve our sin? That's the beginning. Does our sin, while remember its great cost, Jesus' life, greatly bother us? To be grieved and greatly bothered and remorseful is a sign that sin doesn't have dominion over you. Not yet, at least. Because there's still a grief. There's still a fight. There's still a Holy Spirit working and stirring and tugging and pulling in your life. That grief tells you that it doesn't have dominion on you because you know that that's not what God wants for your life. There's something going on. Amen? And so to accept and to tolerate sin is a problem, and that's more living to sin versus being dead to sin. So there should be a grief. There should be something in us that's remorseful for our sin. That's a sign that we care. We deeply care. And we deeply care that my sin put Jesus on the cross. And we say, "God, there's hope for coming out of this slavery." Number two, to make no real efforts to repent, remove, or change. Christians have a very hard time due to the previous point, remaining in sin. It is the grieving, being bothered in spirit and remorse or distaste for sin that drives Christians into freedom in Christ. So when you are actually in an active, repentant process and mentality with God, that shows that sin doesn't have dominion over you. Whether it's a long process, whether it's there's just sin that constantly has, there's new temptations, right? And why do you think Jesus prays? I love the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, he prays, "God, protect us from temptation," right? "Deliver me from evil." Daily. That's a prayer that we should pray daily. Why? Because we know ourselves. We know there's no good that dwells in us. We will fall to sin. And there's got to be an active fight from the very beginning. God, deliver me, protect me, because I know my flesh. I know the sin that's in me. But folks, is there an actual grieving? Is there an actual repentance? Is there an actual, God, I want to change this, and I'm not going to keep coming to you in prayer and saying, forgive me, forgive me. At some point, God, I'm tired of saying forgive me. I want to say I'm free. I want to start rejoicing in freedom. Amen? Versus coming and, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Remorse should lead to repentance. And remorse and repentance show evidence that sin doesn't have dominion over you. And it shouldn't. As a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. There's a new power in you that can overcome the old flesh, the old life. So the final point is alive to God versus living in sin. Paul's great point is that being alive to God is describing true life in Christ versus death. This is the misunderstanding of justification, knowing that God has forgiven us and that we have received righteousness versus earned righteousness. Does not in a believer produce a freedom to sin all the more, but a freedom to be alive in Christ. The power to effectively fight sin, ability to walk in newness of life, the ability to present to God our life and body as instruments for righteousness versus unrighteousness. So folks, as we end our time and the band comes up, does this describe your walk with Christ? Do you feel freedom in Christ? Are there areas of your life that you need the Holy Spirit to help grant you the victory in and freedom from this morning? Now, what I know is there are some of you in this room that you know, man, you don't feel alive to God. You don't feel free. There's an area of your life, and it's just an area that's been nagging you for maybe years or months. There's something. We are sinners. This is a place of sinners. Anyone that tells you that we're not a bunch of sinners, run from that place. We are a bunch of sinners. This is a hospital for the sick. Chief among you right here. Amen? Folks, today as a response, and I invite you, it's not a pressure thing. I'm not going to feel like my sermon was any less effective if only one or two people come up here. But I invite you today to say genuinely to God, maybe some of you, it's just anxiety. You live in anxiety. And it may not be the bad sins in our minds, right? But some of us, we live in anger. Some of us, we live in bitterness. Did you come in today feeling unfree? I'm not free. I feel boxed up. Well, today, maybe you can say to God, God, I want to be free. I want to be alive. Maybe the lost world would see someone different if you actually had life to you. Amen? Alive to God means alive. Right? There's life in us. But maybe there's a sin. Maybe there's something in our life that's holding us and we feel enslaved. Maybe our marriages are falling apart and every week you can't lift your head because you're like, I feel like a failure. I don't know what to do. Maybe sometimes, hey, listen, there's some folks that your kids are far from God and you're like, I failed. I feel like I'm a mistake and you're holding yourself back and you can't flourish in God because you have guilt and the guilt has made you paralyzed to where you're not very lively. There is no freedom. So today, I want you to say, and I'm going to invite you in your own time with God. You can just stick it in your pocket. Don't put your name on it. But maybe there's something you want to say in God today, in the theme of today, that God, I want to crumble this up. Today, this morning, I'm giving this to you. I'm going to start asking you this week, every day, Father, deliver me. Give me a greater desire for you than this, because I want to be alive in Christ. Amen? I challenge you. I encourage you. Respond how you feel led, how the Lord leads you. But I pray that God would move in our lives today. We should be alive in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that, God, that Paul fought for the purity of justification, God. And Lord, you want us to truly believe and fight for this doctrine, God. Many of us in this room today, we feel enslaved to sin. We feel enslaved to anxieties or anger or bitterness, God, or just unhappiness. We feel far from you, God. And I pray that, God, today, as a sign, as we say to you, God, today, I need help. Would you take our prayers today and turn it into something incredible, Father? We love you. We thank you. Let us respond faithfully. It's your name we pray. Amen.